Have you ever received a compliment or a word of affirmation that you felt that you were unworthy of? Maybe it came in the form of what I've shared in here before is called the I see in you conversation, right? Where somebody says to you, I see this in you. I see leadership in you. I see that you're an awesome parent. I see you're great with kids. I see this positive influence that you have on people's lives. And you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, right? Sometimes people see things in us before we see them in ourselves. And when that happens, it can be hard to accept what they're saying as true or accurate. Because after all, we are all aware of each of our own shortcomings more so than probably anybody else. It's why that saying, you know, you are your own worst critic. It's where that comes from. Well, maybe you've been blessed to have someone tell you about some positive impact that you've made on their lives. Like as a former teacher, I have the occasion to run into some of my old students who are like in their 20s now, and they'll say, oh man, you were like my favorite teacher all the way through school. And I think, how could that possibly be the case? Because you had lots of teachers and it's just hard for me to receive. Or somebody that I had in a small group, or somebody that was in a membership class, or something that God said to someone somehow through a message that I preached that had a really deep and lasting impact. And when they'll share that with me, it can be really hard to receive or accept, because even though I want the impact of my life to be meaningful and lasting, when people say that it is, it just kind of seems too good to be true. Like I'm not worthy of that kind of praise or affirmation. Maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe you've experienced in your own quiet time with the Lord as you're praying or you're reading the Bible, or somebody has come to you and said something on behalf of God, kind of like, the Lord used you in my life this way. Or God reminded me of something you said or something you did, or you're reading scripture and you see yourself in the characters on the pages of the Bible, like any given sermon. Like maybe last week, you know, Isaiah was preaching about Zechariah, and maybe you're like, oh man, I get Zechariah, like that's me. And that can be overwhelming, because that's the Lord showing you yourself through the people who are in his story. Like maybe you've received something like that through someone else, through the word of God, through prayer, and it's been kind of hard to accept, positively or in a challenging way. Because sometimes we can relate to characters in ways that are not necessarily awesome, right? And then sometimes we can relate to characters where we're like, man, yeah, like, This character's faith led them to this place, and I can relate. There's a season of my life where God led me by faith in this way, and I can relate to them. And that can be kind of hard to accept or to receive as being true. Well, just because something seems too good to be true doesn't mean that it is too good to be true, especially when Jesus is in it. Now, in life apart from Jesus, oftentimes something seems too good to be true. It probably is. That pans out. But when Jesus is in the middle of it, then not always the case. I've been referring to the relationship between God and humanity as a three-act story throughout this Christmas season. Act one is what we have as the Old Testament. This is where God creates everything and he makes everything perfect, and he makes it to exist in perfect relationship with him. And that includes humankind. But then humankind rebels against God and we become like a toxic partner in a dysfunctional relationship. We keep betraying God and begging for forgiveness and then promising to be better, only to receive his forgiveness and his grace and then repeat the thing, and then it becomes a cycle that goes over and over and over again. That's the Old Testament, Act 1. Well, while that's going on, God loves us enough to let us learn from our own bad choices, like let us learn lessons the hard way, but he also loves us too much to let us dwell in that hardship for very long, because he knows that we do not have the strength or the ability on our own to save us from our own toxicity and our own dysfunction. So he keeps coming in with his grace and rescuing us out of that unhealthy state, only to have us repeat it again. So that's act one. Well, throughout that act, we get these glimpses, these foretellings, these foreshadowings of a savior, a messiah, the one who will come and rescue us out of this toxicity and dysfunction and our broken relationship with God forever. He's referred to as the anointed one of God, the messiah, the savior in Greek. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. It's the Christ. And so we look forward to this throughout the whole Old Testament. And Act 1, the Old Testament, it ends with a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, but no indication of when he's going to come. Then, in between the first act and the second act, there's an intermission, like we get in plays, but it's 400 years long and it's completely silent. There's no more prophecy. There's no foretelling of the Messiah. There's no indication that he is coming or when he's coming for 400 years. And then God opens up Act 2 by breaking that silence with two appearances from his messenger angel Gabriel. First, he sends Gabriel to a young, humble, holy girl named Mary. Gabriel brings this message that the Spirit of God himself is going to envelop Mary. He's going to cover Mary. She will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and that son will be the Messiah that they've been waiting for throughout all of Act 1, all of human history, including this 400 years where they heard nothing. Around the same time, God appears to a priest named Zechariah, which we heard about last week, and he says, you are going to have a son. You and your wife are going to have a son, even though you thought it wasn't possible. And that son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. In both of these cases, Mary and Zechariah, their words and how they respond seem pretty similar, but the heart of them is quite different. Yet, one thing that they definitely have in common is they both reply with a song. The angel shows up, and ultimately they get to the end of their revelation, and the Zechariah took quite a long time to wrestle, and Mary just took a little bit of time, from what we can tell, to work out how God was going to make this happen. And then they each sing a song. Mary's is known as the Magnificat, and Zechariah's is known as the Benedictus. And today we're going to look at a song sung by a whole host of angels, a choir of angels. So the theme of this season, this Advent season, this Christmas season, the theme that we're following is called, Do You Hear What I Hear? Because we're looking at songs that are sung about Jesus around the time of his birth. In our story for today, the messenger returns. So it doesn't actually name Gabriel in this part of the Bible, but it says the angel appeared again, and so we can gather that most likely it's the same messenger that has been appearing in the story so far. So this messenger angel appears again, and this time he brings some friends. He sings a song. The song that is sung this time is not from the recipients, right? So the angel comes to Mary, she sings a song. The angel comes to Zechariah, he sings a song. This time the angel comes to shepherds on the hillside, and the angels sing the song. And I was writing this and I was like, it's sort of like a singing telegram. And it's a Christmas message. It's a Christmas gram. What's a Christmas gram? I want one. Anybody watch Elf? Nobody? I was like, should I include that reference in my sermon? And I did. I love Elf. If you like ridiculous, lowbrow, unintelligent comedy, watch the movie Elf. If you have no taste in that kind of comedy, don't, because you'll resent me for it, okay? But it's amazing. Okay, anyway. So the angels come with a Christmas gram for the shepherds. That's the point. Okay, Luke chapter 2. So we're in the book of Luke. That's the New Testament, back third or so of your Bible. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can turn there. It's the third book in the New Testament. Chapter 2, we're picking up at verse 8. So, you know, it's about a paragraph or so in, depending on how your Bible's broken up. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." I'm going to pause right there in the story for a second. These words are super important. Not only is he saying today, this Messiah that you've heard about for thousands of years, today, this Messiah that like all prophecies have ceased for 400 years, these shepherds probably have no idea that the message has come to Zechariah or to Mary because they wouldn't have had an opportunity to meet Zechariah or Mary. This is like, they're not hearing he is coming. They're hearing today he came, which is just like world-changing, mind-blowing news. But I want to zoom in even more specifically than that. Look at how the angel articulated where the Messiah has come. Today in the town of David. He didn't say today in Bethlehem. He said today in the town of David. Bethlehem is the town of David, but why this articulation? David was one of the, if not arguably the most important character in Act 1 in the Old Testament. He became a king who was called a man after God's own heart, the only person in all of Scripture to get that moniker. David was the one from whose family line the Messiah would come. The prophecies, several prophecies included that the Messiah would be from the line of David. David was a shepherd before he was a king. The angel chose these words on purpose. He's showing the shepherds that this message that they are receiving is meant for them. It's not like, oh, whoops, sorry. I showed up at the wrong address. Like, that's not it at all. It is meant for them because shepherds were like the outcast. They were considered sort of the bottom of the barrel because they lived with the animals. They were not clean. And they were like, being unclean in Jewish culture was a really significant thing. It meant that you weren't allowed to participate in other activities with the rest of the community. They were very much like the working class, outcast, poor, looked down upon, thought less of, least of these kind of people in that day. And the angel shows up and he compares them to David by saying, today in the city of David, in the town of David, the Messiah has been born. So go check it out. Because he came for you as well as everybody else. This is how you will know you have found him. Continuing on in the same passage. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Now, you may recall from earlier in the story, Joseph traveled to Bethlehem to participate in the census that was ordered by the governor, or ordered by the emperor under the governor's leadership. And the governor under his leadership, I said that backwards. And so they traveled to Bethlehem because Joseph is from the family line of David. And so that's where they went to register for the census. So Bethlehem is already a city. So it already had a lot of people in it, but it's like extra packed right now. So the shepherds, if they had the opportunity to wonder, how are we going to know which of these babies is the baby, is the Messiah? How are we even going to know where to look? Because maybe there were other newborn babies like that very day. Maybe not. But how do you know which houses to go look at? Well, the angel said, go look in the barn because that's where he's going to be. Probably any babies that were in the town were not laying wrapped in strips of cloth in a manger, which would have been for us today the equivalent of a walkout basement or a garage, a separate garage, or a lean-to. That's what stables would have, that's how they were constructed in the day. One of those three things, most likely. So then they just had to go start looking at these lean-tos and basements and garages, essentially, until they found the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And if that's not enough, if the angel's proclamation is a song, then these are the lyrics. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, with Gabriel, praising God and saying, here's the choir, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Well, when we understand what the word peace means in the Bible from the original language, like the video unpacked for us, this is even greater news than it seems. It is amazing news, right? The Messiah, the Savior of the world, is here, and he will bring peace to all of those who find favor with him. But to us, the word peace is not the same as what peace meant to them. So thinking back to that video from several minutes ago, true peace is more than the absence of conflict. It is taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether that's in our lives, our relationships, or the world around us. True peace is more than the absence of conflict. It's taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness. To bring shalom, this is also from the video, to bring shalom, which is Hebrew for peace. Hebrew is the primary language of the Old Testament. It means to make complete or restore. So the angels appear to the shepherds on the hillside. This is heaven and earth, the spiritual world and the physical world colliding. And there's this like palpable impression of the highest possible honor in all creation radiating around them. That's what the glory of the Lord is. It's honor. And so like it's God and God in the highest heaven. That means the ultimate, like take whatever you can imagine about honor and blow it up like a billion times. And that's kind of what they experience. Like as I was trying to wrap my head around what this looks like, I remember a time in high school where the current at the time presidential election was going on. And this is when we had three candidates that were running against each other. Like that was the year that Perot ran, if you can go all the way back in your brain to then, the late 1900s. And they came through Jackson, the birthplace of the Republican Party. That's one of the things that Jackson is known for. And they set up at Cascades Park, and they had like this whole big rally there. And the marching band was invited to play. And so I showed up as a part of the marching band, and we played, I don't know, Star Spangled Banner and like Stars and Stripes Forever or something. And then we just hung out for like 2 hours, and we were behind the stage, so I couldn't hear a word that was said, and I couldn't really see any of these candidates. Now, regardless of my political leanings or affiliations or how much I do or don't care, or I was wrapped up in the celebrity of these people when I was whatever I was at the time, 15 years old or something, one of these three men was going to be the future president of the United States of America. And he was like 100 yards away from me, whichever one it was. And there was something in the air. There was something about that made me go, this is a really big deal. And I just remember being like, ah, the whole time, right? And for those of you who don't know, politics was divisive then too, but it wasn't anything like it is today. And so at least from my experience as a teenager at that time. And so I knew there's this like honor that surrounds, or there at least used to be, this honor that surrounds the office of the President of the United States. And one of those three people was going to step into that office. And that honor just sort of like radiated through the event for me. And I couldn't have put my finger on it. I couldn't have described it at the time. But I was like, this is a super powerful leader in the world, or going to be one of them. And I'm in close proximity. This is really incredible. Now imagine, take that impression of honor and the significance of that leader as a leader in the world. And then the God of the universe sends his messengers, and that honor that is appropriate for him surrounds them, and it is like heavy on them. Like that, wow, this is a really big deal. Times like a billion, and that's what they were feeling. The glory of the Lord was around them. Now, in my head, like it may have been invisible. It may have just been this impression inside of them. But in my head, it's like the aurora borealis is surrounding them, right? You just get all of these amazing, colorful lights that are just sort of moving around and everything. I have no idea. But like whatever it is, they are wrapped up in it. And they're afraid because they don't know what to do with this feeling that is among them. And then they're told, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because we have good news of great joy for all people, and it includes peace. A paraphrase of what they said is kind of like this: give praise to God who is above everyone and everything in all things, spiritual and physical. He is taking what is broken in you, in your relationships, and the world around you, and he's making all of it whole. So they receive this message while they're sitting in this like heavy impression of the glory and honor of God, which they would know if they were faithful Jewish shepherds, they would know was prophesied. It was foretold by Isaiah, which we have in Isaiah 9, verses 5 and 6. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For, or because, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Prince of Restoration. Prince of Reconciliation. Prince of Making the Broken Whole. Then in faith, the shepherds go and they respond. Like they go and they see what the angel had said, and they praise God for everything because it was exactly as the angel said it was going to be. And then they told everyone, and everybody they told was in awe of what they heard. And that invitation to be like the shepherds is on us today. To receive this incredible message of restoration, go see what God has done, pay attention to what he is doing, and then tell everyone. The Apostle Paul, who is the most prolific author in Act 2, he is, as single authors go, the entire Bible is written by God through human hands, but God used his hand, Paul's hand, more than any other single author for the whole New Testament. He puts it this way in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace. We are restored with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Our relationship with God is multifaceted. Believers are called the bride of Christ, or the church is referred to as, like globally, believers everywhere, referred to as the bride of Christ, which is where that like toxic partner, dysfunctional relationship metaphor was born from in my mind. We are also called the body, which operates under Christ, who is the head, which means like we are all united together, but we don't get to do just whatever we want. My hand doesn't get to fly off and do whatever it wants. My foot doesn't get to fly off and do whatever it wants. It's got to function under the head, the brain, the mind. Christ is the head of the church, and so we submit to his authority as the body. We are also called children of God. And this is an incredibly helpful dynamic to keep in mind as we consider all of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. I was not a perfect kid by any stretch of the imagination. I was a good kid. I just watched what my older brother did and got in trouble for, and I watched what my younger brother got in trouble for, and as the middle child, I just like stayed in the lane in between those two things, right? I did get in trouble with the police a couple of times, but it only went so far as I got pulled over for speeding, had a bit of a lead foot when I was a teenager, and a 20-something and a 30-something. I've mostly broken it now. So I got a couple of speeding tickets, nothing dramatic. Got a couple of fix-it tickets, nothing dramatic. And that was the extent of it. So I was at least a well-behaved enough child to never have to pick up the phone and call my parents from jail and say, I need you to come pick me up. But my brother cannot say the same thing. There was this time when he's old enough to drive, so probably, you know, a junior in high school or so. He and his best friend went joyriding one night, late in the night, 2-3 o'clock in the morning, something like that, out in the country, and thought it would be fun to smash some mailboxes. And so they set out to have some fun smashing some mailboxes. Only they didn't realize that cops were on the prowl and that this would be a noisy enough thing to wake neighbors up and cause them to call the cops. And so they totally got caught. And then they were around Leslie. So drug in from Leslie all the way into Jackson, where the sheriff's office was in the county jail. And then my brother had to call our dad at home and ask to get picked up from the holding cell. Now, he was lucky that the person who called wasn't pressing charges. He's like, they can pay for a new mailbox. They can reinstall it and we'll call it good. Tons of grace from that person. But he still had to make that call. I'm at the county jail. I need someone to pick me up and bring me home. Imagine being my brother in that situation. I remember sitting at home, like how this actually played out in real life. I remember sitting home going, I have no idea what's going to happen. And I was scared and I didn't do anything. But I knew, like I knew our dad and I knew this was really severe and I just had no, whew. So imagine being him. He knew he did something that our father would not approve of. He knew that this went against so much of how we had been raised. Everything essentially that it meant to be a Haldane. He did not deny that what he did was wrong. He knew it was wrong when he did it. So he was ready to receive the consequences that were going to come his way. He didn't try to make excuses. He was just like, all right, like, I just don't want to stay in jail, you know? And he knew whatever those consequences were, they would come through the delivery of our father's anger. And when he was angry, he was pretty scary. 6'3", broad shoulders, big hands, just a big guy. And when he got mad, his eyes were frightening. And so, like, imagine being my brother and anticipating the extreme of all of that when he gets picked up and taken home. Now imagine, this is where we break off, and this part of the story is just we're actually using our imagination. Imagine that our dad is a local judge in juvenile court. He receives the call from the county jail. He hears my brother's confession. He talks to the deputy. He hangs up the phone. Then he looks at me, because my older brother wasn't living at home anymore. He looks at me and he says, get in your car, drive down to the jail and ask for the deputy. He will let you into the holding cell. Tell your brother and his friend that they are free to go. I will be behind you and I will take them home. You'll have to spend the night in the holding cell. You'll have to make an appearance before a judge in court and you will have to serve whatever other consequences are handed down because of your brother's actions. When people look at you, they will see you serving for his crime. And when people look at him, they will know what he did and they will see him getting off scot-free because you are going to serve the punishment for your brother. Now imagine being my brother. You're sitting in that cell and your imagination is running wild with how badly things are going to go with your father. Then your brother shows up and says, let's go. Your brother watches you, because you're imagining being my brother at this point, right? You and your friend walk out of the jail cell, and then you watch your brother walk into the jail cell and close the door behind him. And you hear this clang that echoes throughout this big, sterile, concrete room. And you just go, but you didn't do anything. Like, what's going on? And then your father steps into the doorway. And he says, all 6'3", broad shoulders and big hands of him says, let's go home. And then you walk to him. And he wraps you up and he hugs you and he holds you and your friend, which seems like it would be super awkward, but it wasn't in the moment, right? I mean, we're imagining, but it's not in the moment because there's just this grace that covers the whole thing. And then proceeding from that moment, everything the father instructs the son to do on behalf of his brother and his brother's friend comes to pass. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is the Son of God, and we are the adopted children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are part of God's family. Jesus is actually our brother, according to Scripture. So he steps in and he takes on that consequence for us. Only it's not like a night in the county jail holding cell and then maybe some community service and fixing a mailbox. Rebellion against God, the consequence for that is eternal separation from God. When you rebel against him, you're separated from him. And if you never repent and you never come back and you never say, like, forgive me for what I've done wrong, I accept the payment that has been given on my behalf. Help me figure out how to walk in that grace for the rest of my life with your help. If you never say that, then you don't get to be with God like forever. And to close that gap, to provide a way, Jesus didn't sit in jail and serve community service. He was beaten in a way that we can't even imagine. He was hung on a cross, which was the most vile form of torture reserved for the most vile criminals, because the consequence is so huge that the payment had to be huge. So by his blood on that cross, innocent blood, and God in the flesh, God's blood on that cross, he's able to reconcile us to right relationship. We're able to say, thank you for paying that on my behalf. I want to walk in the grace that I've been given, and I want to walk into this relationship with you. It'd be like in my imaginary scenario that was inspired by a true story, it would be like if my brother came to me and said, there is no way I can ever repay you for what you're doing just by obeying what dad told you to do. But I want to make sure our relationship is always solid. I want to make sure that I never take for granted how much I love my brother and what he's done for me. That's what it's like for us. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace, that is reconciliation, with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. True peace is more than the absence of conflict. Back to this from the video. It is taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether that's in our lives, in our relationships, or in the world around us. So here's my question. What thing in your life is incomplete or broken? Are you stressed like all the time? Do you feel anxious on a regular basis? Are there relationships in your life that need restoring? Do you struggle with jealousy? Are you more concerned with yourself than the people around you? Do you feel like you're living two lives, like the one you have in private and then the one you allow other people to see? All of that and anything else that does not line up with the life of Jesus that we get to read in Scripture, that's what the angels are talking about when they sing about peace. Reconciliation, restoration, wholeness. Biblically speaking, the word wholeness gets at integration, a fully integrated life where everything is full and complete and it all matches. There's not two different lives. We're not tossed back and forth like the waves of the sea or the grasses in the field. It is one thing all the time. And that's what brings peace. Peace on earth to those on whom God's favor rests. Let me just unpack favor super fast. Peace upon those who seek him. peace upon those who choose to trust him, peace upon those who step forward believing that just because something seems too good to be true doesn't mean that it is, especially when Jesus is in it. That means God's favor rests on all who say, "Yes, Jesus, I want you in my life, and I want my life to be in you." A life of complete wholeness and restoration with God, thanks to and through your forgiveness, your love, and your presence with me every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are people in earshot of this message, whether it's in the room or online, whether it's Sunday morning or some other time, there are people in earshot of this message who have not said, "I want my whole life, I want Jesus in my life, and I want my life to be found in Jesus." They have not said, "I want a life of complete wholeness and restoration with God, thanks to and through Jesus' forgiveness and love and presence with me every day." God, I just pray for anyone who has not reached that point, but they're curious enough, they're seeking enough to say, "Yeah, like, I want to know more about that." Or, I want to believe that that's not, in fact, too good to be true. I want to be able to take a step forward and just figure out what's next in this whole journey. God, for those people, would you speak to them? Would you encourage their curiosity to the point where they're willing to be brave enough to take a step? And maybe that's making a commitment today that says, "I want that. I want to receive a brother who steps into my jail cell and sets me free and pays that consequence on my behalf, because I don't have the strength to overcome the things that I'm struggling with on my own, and I know I need that help." Would you give them that courage and that strength to make that decision, or to just keep pulling on that thread on their way to that decision? And anyone who says, "Yes, today, I'm stepping over that threshold," God, would you just give them like this impression of your glory, but not one that's heavy and scary, but one that is encouraging and uplifting. Affirm in them your presence and your love and your grace through this like joy and this peace, this knowledge of reconciliation and restoration, and connect them with someone who will help them take their next step. Whether that's me as the pastor or someone else in the church or another friend or family member who follows you, connect them with someone who can help. And for anyone who needs to say, "I was there once upon a time and I never stopped believing in all of this, but I did stop practicing it. I did stop living like it's true. I did stop running like the shepherds to tell everybody what I have found, and that it is all exactly as God told me it would be through whatever messenger he used in your life." If anybody needs to rededicate themselves to that and recommit to walking in that, and the joy and the peace and the hope and the love that comes from that, God, would you give them the same assurance, the same affirmation, the same filling up with that peace of being reconciled and restored? Because we are not stuck in this loop of toxicity, because Jesus takes us out of the jail cell and walks us into that big embrace of our Heavenly Father. God, thank you. Thank you. Amen.